It is good to be gathered with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. It is always good to take that reprieve from the increasingly complex and chaotic world that exists outside these walls and accept God's gracious invitation to come and receive rest, come and receive the feast that he has prepared to nourish our souls. There is something sweet and simple, not easy by any means, but sweet and simple about the table that God prepares for his saints as they gather corporately to confess their sin and to sing and to confess the all-surpassing worth of their Savior Jesus. That contrast between the sweet simplicity of God's word for his people and the chaotic complexity of the world outside these walls is evident as we consider our text for this morning. It is rather black and white, so to speak. Due to sin and the hardness of the human heart, there is a way of wickedness. There is a way that will perish and even now is void of all life and goodness. But due to the God who speaks life and order into dark and chaotic spaces, there is a fruitful and well-nourished way that belongs to the righteous as well. In many instances, though, there is a real aversion in our world to apply such clear and absolute distinctions. We're more comfortable dealing in shades of gray than in anything that's black and white. It's why the term double standard is so applicable to how we see the world operating so often. We see it happen in politics, when our preferred politicians pull one over on their political opponents. We tend to respond with applause and adoration, but when the roles are reversed, we're quick to cry foul, assert that some sort of injustice has occurred because we're much more comfortable dealing in those shades of gray when it comes to political tactics than applying clear and consistent standards of what is good and right and true. You can think also of actresses, actors, and professional athletes. You probably have some of your favorites. It's not uncommon for folks in those spotlights to make, and I am being generous here, morally questionable life choices. And yet, how quick are we to forgive those discretions while we hold grudges against our own neighbors for how often they do or don't mow their own lawns or how they might store the trash can against the side of the house? It's like, if you help my hometown team win games and you're playing at an MVP level, then your leash is longer than the people who know my name, who share my workspace and keep an eye out for my kids. That's the case because we're much more comfortable dealing in shades of gray than in walking the difficult path of applying consistent standards across the board. It's so easy in a world where the ends always justify the means, but that is a dangerous and destructive philosophy when we understand that human hearts are so sickly bent toward their own convenience and have little regard for an objective sense of peace, goodwill, and genuine love. That's the world we live in, and these are just two examples that I've given, but they expose that we live in a world of gray. We live in a world where we praise the water that floats our boats, but we curse the same that sinks our ships. It's how things work. And anyone who observes it, I think particularly our young people, they see it for what it truly is. They see a world of these disparate individuals, each claiming their own authority to evaluate their own means and to evaluate their own ends. We are good with gray as long as we get what we want. As long as things end up in our favor, we're not too concerned with the path that got us there. And no one would say it this way, but there is this dark and twisted sense and we actually adore and adopt this type of moral relativism in order to get the things that we want, whether they be certain policies passed or that championship trophy that is coming home in a parade. The thrill of winning overshadows any consideration of what it takes to get there. I don't need to offer much proof that playing that game is exhausting, however. It is constantly complex and chaotic. It's tiresome to navigate, especially amongst the most connected and diverse population in world history. All the time, it's billions of people making everything gray so that they get their way. And it's a world where the loudest, most alarmist voices are needed to rise above the din of everyone arguing as to why their means and their ends are humanity's true moral high ground. That's what we see every day on social media and in the news media as well. But thankfully, for the sake of your soul and mine, what we have this morning is not just some other voice in a sea of broken-hearted humans trying to justify why it's good to follow their own broken hearts. What we have is the holy and awesome God of the universe saying, it is not your ends that justify your means. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the end by which every mean is measured, and in love it has pleased me to reveal to you the path of righteousness. That's what we have this morning because we have Psalm 1. At this time, I would invite all who are able to please stand with me. Turn there in your Bibles for the reading of God's word. We will read the words that God has for us in Psalm 1, and we will be blessed by the sweetness and the simplicity of what we find there. Again, by no means will it be easy, but it will be the clear and unmistakable testimony of the one in whom there is no inconsistency, unrighteousness, or shades of gray. It is black and white, it is objective, and it is beautiful. In speaking with Brother Paul before the service, he let me know that y'all do most often read from the King James, so I will read from the King James for Psalm 1. I do appreciate the grace, though. As I prepared my sermon, I did use the language of the New American Standard, which is not very different from the King James, really just switching out the term ungodly for wicked. So I'll read the King James now, but then as I work through my sermon, you'll see a little bit of a different language there. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word for his people. May our hearts receive it this morning as such. You may be seated, and we will join together to go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity to gather in this room together this morning and to sit under the authority of your word and to be encouraged and stirred up to love and good works by the brothers and sisters that you have worked so mightily in this morning. We ask that the joy that we derive from worshiping you and gathering this morning, Lord, would sustain us throughout the week. And we pray the same thing for every Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming church in this area and in the world at large. Do the work that only you can do, Lord, in stirring hearts and encouraging saints to run the race with perseverance. We are thankful that you have given us your word to that very end, and we want to be a people of the word. And as we go to what you have for us in Psalm 1 this morning, we just ask that that our hearts would be stirred to delight by what we find there, that you would be glorified and that we would be a people sustained to continue to run the race that you have set before us. We do pray it all in the precious name of your son, Jesus. Amen. As we begin to make our way through the text, we're greeted by one of Scripture's more wonderful words, blessed. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Though it might not seem immediately necessary to stop and pause on the word blessed, we do want to make sure that we're considering the term as God would have us understand it. We want to mind Scripture's use of the term because there are some stark differences between that and the way that it's used in common conversation today. Perhaps you have heard the phrase, I'm too blessed to be stressed, or I've been blessed to be a blessing. Perhaps you've even sung the following, every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. Now, I wouldn't say any of these statements are entirely off base. So the first one, it might be best if we just remove that from our language completely. There was no human more blessed than Jesus, and he endured some stressful situations, right? Where I think these phrases go astray or fail to express the complete picture of the term is that they suppose blessing and the concept of being blessed belong to the realm of external receiving. And what I mean by that is we're so accustomed to think about being blessed as receiving something we formerly did not have. We become blessed when something or someone outside of ourselves adds to our lot in some meaningful and often tangible way. It's the Christmas morning use of the term. And there are examples in Scripture where the idea of blessing functions that way. But there are more prevalent examples where God is getting at something much, much deeper than simply acquiring something that was not previously possessed. This has to be the case if we are going to understand the Beatitudes that we read this morning. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. If blessing is only framed in terms of getting great things externally added to myself, how is what Jesus described in any way a blessing? To be fair, he does mention that such people will see and reap a reward in heaven, but the state of blessedness is not reserved for future glory. Blessed are, right now, those who are pure in heart, poor in spirit, making peace and mourning. It is this type of blessedness that we encounter in Psalm 1. It is something different than acquiring what was not previously possessed. And the imagery of the psalm helps us to define what that something is. Like the seed sown in good soil that produced a hundredfold harvest, blessedness, according to our text, is a type of delightful fruitfulness, a quality of flourishing in which everything about one's life functions in accordance with God's given design. And I promise to revisit that as we encounter the imagery in the text, but keep that in mind as we consider the man in our text who does and does not commit himself to certain patterns of behavior. The blessing he receives in doing so is not some sort of material acquisition, but it is the joy of fruitfully functioning in accordance with the good design of God, his creator. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Verse 1 uses three negative parallels to describe what the blessed man does not do. And this is a common feature of Hebrew poetry that we see often in the Psalms. Oftentimes, a psalmist will present an idea several different ways. And sometimes it's to emphasize that idea by just restating it in different words. And other times it's that each new line goes beyond that, beyond simply restating, and actually builds the intensity of the idea. And I think that's what's happening here as we advance from simply walking in the counsel of the wicked to sitting and planting oneself among the scoffers. If a blessed man is one who is delightfully fruitful in accordance with God's design for him and his life, what we see here is that the aim or the natural design for man is not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, not to stand in the path of sinners, and not to sit in the seat of scoffers. What is his good design and aim then? We get that from the mouth of God when he said, let us make man in our image. Man was not made to walk in wicked counsel or stand among sinners or sit with scoffers. Man and woman were made in God's image and commissioned by him to righteously exhibit dominion over all of creation. As his image bearers, man and woman were made to image God's holy qualities among his creation, to bear witness as a picture of his invisible perfections. And the record we are given in Scripture sees them doing that very thing for about a portion of its first two chapters. Because we live in the world that I described earlier, where shades of gray are celebrated for how they allow our means to be justified by our ends, we are desperately aware of the disconnect between what we were made to be and how our hearts are prone to operate. At least we should be. The aim and intent of God's original design for you and me is that we walk according to His counsel, that we would stand arm in righteous arm with His fellow image bearers, and that we would sit to proclaim the excellencies of Him who brought everything that is into being out of nothing by the power of His word. Yet the source of so much unblessedness, so much fruitless uselessness, is that we give ourselves over to the opposite of that design and those aims, and we do it all the time. With tears, we admit that there are so many who walk in the counsel of the wicked, who stand in the path of sinners, and who use the lips that God formed from the dust to scoff at and to belittle His righteous name. There is no blessedness to be found in any of that activity, for it is foreign to the intent and the aim of the fruit that man was made by God to bear. Those are the negative parallels. Blessed is the man who does not commit himself to being fed by the counsel of the wicked, to being fed by what comes out of dead hearts and human minds, to walk in their ways and to sit with those who look on the perfections of a holy God and have the audacity to scoff at Him, to say, "Take your righteousness, Lord, and shove it, for I would rather indulge what I imagine to be my own righteousness." Blessed is the man who would never think to speak such atrocities and to walk in those ways, for he avoids committing himself to that which is foreign to God's good design for him and his life. Let us frame things positively, however. Having seen what the psalmist says in the first verse of our text, there is a reasonable expectation that he would simply encourage his readers to do the opposite. We think verse 2 should read, "But blessed are you if you walk in the counsel of the righteous, stand in the path of saints, and sit in the seat of singers." I have zero doubts that those things are true, but that's not what the psalmist says. The "but" that begins verse 2 is such a significant element of the text. It establishes the contrast between that state of fruitful blessing, what it is and what it is not. And as you can see, it is not a contrast between "do not" and "do." It is a contrast between "do not" and "delight." How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. When I was a young boy, our family would go visit my grandmother on my father's side twice a year. I loved my grandmother. But now I'm a little ashamed to say that what excited me most about these trips was staying in the hotel near her home. The hotel that we stayed at was not lavish or extravagant by any means, but it did have everything that would capture the heart of a humble boy from humble means. Of course, it had a pool, and that was one of the few venues that I could safely practice my top rope pro wrestling moves. In addition to that, it also had a restaurant with an ice cream counter. And every Saturday night, we would go get big waffle cones of ice cream from that counter. And also near the hotel, there were what my family used to call junk stores. They were liquidation outlets that peddled in mostly useless and worthless toys and trinkets. But the novelty mixed with the low prices of those things excited me and my two brothers to no end. I mention this to underscore the difference between doing and delight. Every time that my family left the hotel, I would be sure to take another one of their promotional brochures. I would need one every 6 months because I would pore over that trifold brochure to the point that its creases wore out. You could quiz me. I literally had the list of amenities that they offered memorized. At school, I told people that when I grow up, I was going to work there. I kept that brochure in my desk and would daydream about the next time that we went to the hotel. A week in there was so much different than everyday life. It was delightful. It was other than. And there is the difference between that delight and simply doing. There was something different about what was going on in my heart in thinking about staying at the hotel versus simply needing to book a room because you need a place to stay when you're visiting grandma for the weekend. That difference between doing and delight is important to Psalm 1. It's important to the entirety of the scriptures because it's important to see the gospel, particularly in our text for this morning. The unmistakable contrast of distancing oneself from the counsel of the wicked is not willing yourself to stand in the path of the righteous instead. The contrast is not in self-willed doing, but in spiritually shaped delight. What transformed my boyhood heart from someone who just needed an out-of-town bed to stay in to one whose every thought was captured in delight by the hotel? It was its transcendent excellency, as I perceived it. It was its other-than-ness. Its excellencies shaped my thoughts and my longings in ways that I myself could never recreate. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. As fallen people, prone to every inclination of wicked counsel and taking seats with scoffers, how is it that anyone bears the fruit of genuine blessedness? Please believe it will not come by way of self-willed doing, but only by a spiritually shaped delight in the God of the Bible. His delight is in the law. That word in Hebrew is Torah, the instruction, the word of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Just as my delight in the hotel brochure was indicative of a greater delight in the what I perceived to be the value of the hotel itself, those who find themselves fruitfully blessed are those who not only turn from standing in the path of sinners, but find themselves spiritually shaped by the transcendent glory of the God who reveals himself to us in the scripture. The only real power that the hotel had to shape my longings was by being cooler than my mundane life back at home. But the omnipotent God of the Bible possesses unique power to shape the longings of sinful men because he gives the scripture as a God-breathed means by which his Holy Spirit takes what is dead and incapable of doing and raises it to new, delightful, and blessed life. If you are a Christian here this morning, this is what has happened to you. Though you were made to image the perfect righteousness of God, you spent your days scoffing at his holy name. You said, "Take your righteousness, Lord, and show it to the door, because I am going to get what I want by wading through my waters of gray." But thanks be to God, by his grace, through either a parent, a pastor, or a friend, someone directed your eyes to the scriptures, to the perfect, inerrant revelation of God himself. And because God has ordained that his otherness, his transcendent glory, should be communicated by the Bible and paired with the promise of his Holy Spirit, he was pleased to exchange your deadness for delight. He was pleased to show you that though you were a great sinner and a first-class scoffer, Jesus was a greater son and the first-class Savior. If you're not a Christian here this morning, allow me to be both the pastor and the friend that puts the powerful word of God before you. I can't do anything else. I can't pray a prayer that will carry you from death to delight, but I can open this book and show you Jesus. I can open this book and walk you through the story. I can show you how a man, how men, how you have fallen short of God's call on your life to tell the truth about him to his creation. I can show you how even though you lie every day to God, to God's creation about what he is like, he has made a way to set the record straight. And he did that by becoming one of us himself. Adam, Eve, you and me, we all failed to tell the truth and to image the righteous character of God. So Jesus Christ took on flesh and committed himself to do it for us. There is no one else like that. There is no one like Jesus. He alone was able to image the righteousness of God among us because he was God among us. Eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and with perfect precision lived each day and every moment of his sinless life, imaging the righteousness of God the Father. You would not think so by the way he was treated, however. Spit on, scourged, and sentenced to death, Jesus Christ was crucified and nailed to a Roman cross in the first century AD. And as he hung in agony, his lungs filled with fluid and blood, and he bore the punishment for sin in his body. Every ounce of wrath incurred by the lies that we love to tell was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And why might that happen, you ask? Because that's what our hope for blessedness required, and there was no greater way to display the otherness of God's infinite justice and mercy than to take sin's curse upon himself and conquer it by rising from the grave. That is what every true Christian church will be celebrating in 1 week's time. That though the world scoffed at its creator and reveled in belittling his holy name, unparalleled love, which is his very nature, did not let scoffers have the final say. As the Lord of glory hung on the cross, he was mocked by passers-by. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. How foolish those men were proved when Jesus put his foot on the neck of death and emerged from the grave Sunday morning. He lives, and because he lives, you can come to him and humbly confess, Lord, I was a fool for scoffing at your glory, but I cast myself on your mercy and your grace, thankful that you would not let me have the final say. That's what I can open this book and show you, imploring you to look on your Lord and Savior in repentance and faith. Imploring you to put down your resume with all of its lies, all of its scoffing, all its unrighteousness, and pick up the resume of Jesus by faith. No scoffing ever came from the mouth of our Lord as he walked among us, the righteous image of God incarnate. Take up his resume and live. That is how the scriptures describe the joy of his great and glorious salvation. The crucified Jesus bears your sin, and you bear his righteous resume by faith. Those very same scriptures assure us that he will not and he cannot turn away all who truly do so, all who by his grace and power are born again from death to the light. There is no greater news you can hear. And if that describes the transformation the sovereign God has worked in your heart this morning, the next verses of our text are for you. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. I mentioned earlier that I would circle back to the parallel of blessedness and fruitfulness when we arrived there in the text, and here we have arrived. And we've also hinted at the connection between God's word and the power that brings about spiritual life. So we have all we need to grasp the fullest sense of what the psalmist is saying in this picture. Follow with me. In the same way that a tree must bear good fruit in order to enjoy the blessedness of its design as a tree, men and women must likewise bear godly fruit that accords with their nature as image bearers of God in order to be counted blessed. But just as a tree is inadequately equipped to bear good fruit and achieve blessedness apart from a sustainable source of water, men and women, you and me, we are likewise inadequately equipped to bear godly fruit and enjoy blessedness apart from the vital, sustainable streams of God's infallible word. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The most memorable connection between life and the word of God comes to us from the mouth of Jesus. As he was in the wilderness prior to the start of his public ministry, hungry from fasting and longing for bread, he resisted Satan's temptation, saying, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." We remember that, and rightfully so. But Jesus was actually quoting a text from God's own life-giving word. He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And here's something that I would encourage everyone here to do. Read through the book of Deuteronomy and pay attention to the connection between true life, true human blessedness, and the abiding, meditating, delightful obedience to God's holy word. Deuteronomy 30, 19 to 20. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have placed before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding close to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Deuteronomy 32, 45 to 47. "When Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, 'Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you will command your sons to follow carefully. All the words of this law, for it is not a trivial matter for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess.'" Quite literally, the people of Israel were planted by God in a land that would represent an otherworldly beacon of God's glory, majesty, and power. The land was meant to be a reprieve from the wicked and idolatrous ways of the world, and Israel was to shine as a light to the nations, demonstrating the otherness of the God that they served, and they did so under the banner of these promises that you just heard this morning. Choose life in order that you may live, obeying his voice, loving the Lord your God, and holding close to him, for this is your life and length of days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you will command your sons to follow carefully, all the words of this law. It is not a trivial matter for you. Indeed, it is your life. While we are no longer men and women under the law, we remain men and women of God's holy word. And though we were not planted in a specific land to be a light to the nations like Israel was, we are by grace through faith grafted into the glorious vine that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Planted, born again, adopted, united to Jesus, we are as he himself preached, to let our light shine before men that they may see and bring glory to the Father in heaven. This is the path of blessedness for us and everyone who has been born again by the Spirit of God. Made in his image, we are to let that light shine, fueled and sustained by pure streams of his life-giving word, the gospel truth that the grace of Christ gets the final say. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me wander not from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. Psalm 119, 9 through 16. A preacher that I love to listen to often says, you can't white knuckle your way to living like this. That's another way of saying what Psalm 1 is saying through the picture of the tree planted by streams of water. The height and the fullness of true human blessedness will not be achieved through clench-fisted, self-willed ingenuity. The only way that we will know what it means to enjoy the height and the fullness of true human blessedness is by being supplied with spiritual life through the scriptures. Then and only then will your leaf not wither and your seasonal fruit be born in abundance. But, verse 4, the wicked are not so. Because the wicked scoff at the Lord and his instruction, their trees are not supplied by the life-giving spirit of the scriptures. Rather, their trees are entirely supplied by the love of self. And the reason that there is so much pain in our world, so many double standards, so many shades of moral gray, is because man was never meant to be supplied and nourished by the love of self. When self-love is the fruit borne by evil men, their leaves will always wither, break away, and be blown like chaff in the wind. They will not stand in the judgment, nor will they be found where people changed by the Spirit of God gather to delight in his transcendent excellencies. They have picked their own paths, their own way, and those ways will certainly perish. All in all, that assessment is pretty black and white. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There are the wicked, and there are the righteous. There are those who are dead, and there are those who delight. If there are any dead among us this morning, my prayer is that you would recognize the great extents that God has gone, that you might be raised from death to delight. He made you in his image, and through every era of human history, he has breathed out the very words by which you might know him. Everything needed for life and salvation, he put in the pages of this book. And he commands you to look upon them that you might know him. He commands that you see the sabotage of your self-loving, self-focused, leaf-withering life. So open the book and live. Choose life in order that you may live. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Cut off the source of self-love and turn instead to his Spirit in the scripture. Repent. And cast every hope for life and righteousness on the crucified and risen Jesus. My prayer for those among us who delight is similar. We acknowledge that the mark of those who are growing in good soil is not some passing season of fake fruitfulness, but a lifetime of long-suffering delight and patient endurance. And that's not something that you can self-will and white-knuckle. So I pray we will commit ourselves anew to the scriptures and to one another this week, next week, and every Lord's Day that God will give us to praise his name together and to celebrate the otherness of his mercy and grace, bringing ruined sinners from death to delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray to the Lord for his help in bringing this all to pass. Dear Jesus, we marvel at who you are and what you have done. We marvel at such a love that would take lips which have belittled your name and turn them into lips which gather, which sacrifice to sing praises to your name. We ask that you would do this for more and more people. Lord, we all have people in our hearts that need to be raised from death to delight, and we rejoice that you have put in our hands the very power by which you are pleased to do that raising. Help us to be committed to the scriptures. Help us to be committed to one another, and help us to be committed to healthy local churches where this type of ministry takes place and shows to the world a light shining people that are committed to being planted by the only life-giving streams that we have in this world. We love you, Lord. We want to love you more. We do pray it all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.